It's time for us to get started. If you would open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin our study this morning in just a moment. As we have been announcing, we are recording the classes on the book of Revelation. There's been some requests for the material to be available, and right now the classes are being put on the website. If you would like them on CD, you need to see someone. I'd steer you Mike's way. Need to see Mike Heppner, and maybe there's someone else that he would steer you to. But I'd say see Mike Heppner if you'd like any or all of these on CD. Before we get started, we're going to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer, as we always do. Amen. Thank you. We need to remember, as we begin this class and as we begin every class, there's some things we need to keep at the forefront of our mind if we're going to walk away from this study with a grasp of the book of Revelation and a proper understanding of the book of Revelation. We need to remember, number one, the style in which it is written. Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. It is not to be taken literally. It is to be taken symbolically. It is the Bible's picture book, in that the message that is conveyed is found in the visions. The pictures tell the story. And so as we go through, we're going to look at the pictures and learn the lesson that we need to learn. We need also to keep the book in its proper context. The book of Revelation was not written so that 21st century Christians could make connections with current events. The book of Revelation was written to first century Christians who are suffering for their faith. For us to properly understand and appreciate the things that are found, even here in chapter 1, we need to look at it from that point of view. How would the first century Christians have received this? How would it have helped them? We need to keep that in the forefront of our mind as we go through our study. I've also pointed out that our studies in the book of Revelation, our classes, rather, as we study through the book of Revelation, are going to be primarily a lecture class. I'm going to try to have time at the end of each class so that we can have some questions and we can have some open discussion. But for the most part, there's going to be a lecture, a presentation. I want to move at a little quicker pace through the book of Revelation. Today, we're just going to look at 8 verses, which constitutes John's introduction to the book of Revelation. And I may ask some questions as we go along, but the questions are not intended to spark some open discussion, but rather intended to get feedback from you as we proceed down through these verses. But we're looking at verses 1 through 8 today. Verses 1 through 3 we have on the screen. We already talked about verse 1, but we're going to break it down, look at it in a little bit greater detail. John writes, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The word revelation that is found in verse 1 is translated from a Greek word. I cannot pronounce the Greek word, but it's the word from which we get apocalypse or apocalyptic. Referring to the type of literature the book of Revelation is. The word literally means to reveal or to uncover or to disclose. And that's exactly what this book is doing. Although it's hard for us to understand, the book is actually God's effort to show the Christians what's going on. They were suffering for their faith, and anytime you're suffering, you ask the question, why? Why am I suffering? Why am I going through this? What the book of Revelation does is it pulls back the curtain and it reveals spiritual things that are happening which are causing these Christians to suffer. So it is a revealing, it is a revelation of something that these Christians would not have been able to discover on their own. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. You remember, as we were studying the life of Christ, if you can remember back that far, we're doing our survey through the Bible. Oftentimes in the Gospel of John, Jesus made it clear that everything that he was saying, everything that he was teaching, had actually come from whom? The Father. Everything Jesus taught, everything Jesus did, was something he received from God the Father or something that God had told him to do. I'll just look at a few verses. John chapter 8 and at verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. So the things that Jesus taught were actually things that he'd received from the Father. And John chapter 12 and verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment, or gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Now that was true when Jesus was here on the earth. It's also true with regard to the book of Revelation. Everything that Jesus is going to show John are actually things that God has given Jesus. It's his will that is going to unfold. So it originated with God the Father, but Jesus is the one who is revealing it. God gave it, but Jesus is revealing it. He is showing it to his servants. His servants initially would have been those Christians who were suffering in the first century, but it's been preserved in the Word of God for us even unto this day. And here's an important part of verse 1. I believe, and we've talked about this, verse 1 really is the key to understanding the entire book of Revelation. First off, in verse 1, we see the time frame. The things that Jesus was given by the Father and showing to the servants are things that are going to take place 2,000 years? No. What does he say? Must shortly take place. Things that are soon to take place. This is the time frame. And this verse destroys the time frame that is necessary for a premillennial interpretation of the book of Revelation. It's not talking about things that were yet to happen way off in the future. It's talking about things that would take place shortly. Now, there are some portions of the book of Revelation that deal with the final judgment and deal with eternity. And of course, these things have not occurred yet. But by and large, the material found in the book of Revelation would have been things that the first century Christians would have understood. They're about to take place. They're soon to take place. Look down in verse 3. Just drop down to verse 3. The very last phrase there says, for the time is near. It is soon to happen. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22 and at verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for their time is at hand. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So there's a sense of urgency found here in the book of Revelation. These things were going to take place very soon. The first century Christians did not understand the book of Revelation to be talking about events that would take place in the 21st century. They understood that these events would take place there in their time, or would take place very soon. The rest of verse 1 says, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, tells us about the nature of the book of Revelation. It is a book of signs and symbols. Symbolic language. An angel is mentioned here. Angels play a large role in the book of Revelation. We'll see that as it unfolds. But angels play a great role in all apocalyptic literature. So we see here an angel mentioned for the first time, but angels will play an important role. And of course, it was given by his angel to his servant John. And in verse 11, we'll see that John was commanded to write down what he saw and what he heard. Verse 2 says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. This verse is indicating John's role of bearing witness to the validity of the things that he heard and saw. Everything that follows, John is saying, it's exactly what I saw, it's exactly what I heard. So he is verifying the validity of the contents of the book of Revelation. And then in verse 3, what is promised to the person who reads and hears the words? What are they? Are they cursed? They're blessed. They're blessed. This is the first of seven Beatitudes found in the book of Revelation. We think about the Beatitudes from the Gospel of Matthew at chapter 5. Blessed are they who do this and do that. And the same thing is found here in the book of Revelation. There are seven of them. Imagine that, seven. And we'll get to that number seven here in a moment. But seven blessings, seven Beatitudes that are found in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Now, prophecy is an interesting word here. Prophecy, most of the time when we read it, we think about the foretelling of the future, don't we? We're prophesying something that is yet to happen. But the word can also be used simply to refer to foretelling something or telling something. And the book of Revelation, although it is talking about things that were yet to occur to these first century Christians, it was also the revealing or the telling of the will of God. Whichever way you would want to take this, the blessing is upon those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy and those who do what? Those who keep them or those who obey them. So there's a blessing that is promised upon reading God's word, hearing God's word, but also keeping God's word, keeping those things which are written in it. And again, these kind of admonitions found here in this verse, reading, hearing, and doing, we'll see them repeated at the end of the letter as well. And then for the sake of motivating them, the very end of verse 3, for the time is near. Think about this. Someone says, you know, someday you're going to need to get around to doing such and such, or so and so. The new year begins and you start thinking, well, I need to get my taxes ready. Then April 14th rolls around. Oh, I've got to get that done. The time is near. I can't put that off anymore. I've got to give my attention to that. The time is near. The things that are found in the book of Revelation, these first century Christians, they need to give attention to it. Because it wasn't something that was going to happen here off yonder somewhere. It was something that was coming now. Again, the urgency that's found in the book of Revelation. Now, talking about things that would happen 2,000 years from their time, not talking about things that would happen in our day, it's talking about things that would happen for them, for the time is near. In verse 4, as we continue, we see John, who is writing this. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, but John is writing it down. And we see here who it is addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia. Asia was a Roman province and actually was the wealthiest Roman province in the Roman Empire. It was actually a province of what was a province in Asia Minor itself. It was the westernmost province there in Asia Minor. What modern-day country is Asia Minor from the first century? Turkey. Turkey. If you can find that on a map, that's what we're talking about. If you look at Western Turkey, that's Asia. That's Asia Minor. And we'll have a map up here for our class on Wednesday looking at that. But that's the area that we're talking about, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Well, we know when we get down to verse 11, we know when we get to chapters 2 and 3 that there are seven specific churches that are mentioned, that are addressed, and they're spelled out for us there. But we also know that there were more than seven churches in Asia. Acts chapter 20 and at verse 7 mentions the church in Troas. The book of Colossians mentions not only the church in Colossae, but also the church in Hierapolis. So there's more than just seven churches in Asia Minor. So that causes us to look here at the word seven being used again in a figurative way. There's something significant about that number seven. The number seven appears in some form 54 times in the book of Revelation. That tells us there's something significant about that number. And from our study on Wednesday, our introductory material, we see that seven is a figurative number and it represents completeness or fullness or wholeness. And so while these were real churches, and separate individual congregations, they do as a whole represent God's church. They do represent the church of the Lord. Grace to you and peace. This was a typical greeting that was found in the New Testament epistles, grace and peace, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. We'll stop right there. Notice this greeting that is sent, this grace and this peace that is sent, it is sent from the Godhead. He who is and who was and who is to come, Jesus is going to be referred to in this way later in the book of Revelation. But here, this is talking about God the Father. So we've got God the Father, who is, who was, and who is to come. He's the ageless one. He is the eternal one. What did God tell Moses when Moses said, who will I tell who spoke to me? God said, tell them that I am. I am. Always have been, always will be. Again, the emphasis here is on the eternal nature of God, and here God the Father. The seven spirits would refer to whom? Holy Spirit, that's right. Seven, again, being figurative. And we're going to read of the seven spirits again three more times before we get out of chapter 5. The first few times the Holy Spirit's referred to, he's referred to as the seven spirits. And again, has reference to his completeness or to his perfection as a part of the Godhead, as deity. The seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. So we've got all three members of the Godhead here sending grace and peace to these Christians who were suffering. Isn't that interesting? Again, put yourself in the place of these Christians who are suffering. Does God know? Does God care? All three members of the Godhead, grace and peace to you. So it would have brought comfort to these Christians. Now let's see some things about Jesus Christ. First, he is the faithful witness. Remember, this was given to Jesus and he's revealing it to his servants. And so he is faithful in what he says. You can trust Jesus to tell you the truth. What follows is the truth. It is the Word of God. He is the firstborn from the dead. That doesn't mean Jesus was the first to raise from the dead. It means he's the first to raise from the dead to die no more. And there are other passages in the New Testament that talk about this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I believe it's verse 20. Yes, verse 20. So he is the firstborn from the dead. He is risen from the dead. Death did not conquer Jesus. Jesus conquered death. These Christians were dying for their faith, but death would not conquer them either. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. You know, the little kids who are arguing and fussing back and forth, my dad can beat up your dad. Well, you've got the Roman authorities putting Christians to death, but who's the king over Caesar? Jesus is the king over Caesar. He has been given that authority. He is the one who is ruling over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus loved us. How do we know he loved us? He died for us. Greater love has no man than this, and that he should lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus loved them, and Jesus did what? Washed us from our sins in his own blood. There's significance there about our sins being washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the only thing that has the power to wash away our sins. But I want us to think about this in the context of the book of Revelation. The greatest enemy that we have is sin. The greatest enemy we have is sin, because what's the wages of sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. Guess what? Jesus has already conquered our greatest enemy. He can conquer anyone who does us harm. If he can conquer sin, and he can conquer death, he can conquer Rome, he can conquer anyone who is troubling us today. And so I believe that's the significance there of that phrase. He washed us from our sins in his blood. He's conquered our greatest enemy. We can trust him to conquer these Romans as well. Verse 6, what's the promise? What is it that Jesus has done to us? What's He made us into? Kings and priests. He's made us kings and priests. I want to take priest first. I want to look at both of these, but let's take priest first. We know that all Christians are priests. We don't think about that very often, but the Bible teaches that we are. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now again, as we're turning there, I want you to think about this and look at it through first century eyes. To the Rome, to the nation of Rome, these Christians are unbelievers. They're not confessing that Caesar is God. So they're unbelievers. They are atheists, but also they are traitors. They are traitors to the nation because they're not confessing that Caesar is God. They're confessing someone else is God, someone else is Lord, someone else is king. And so to the Romans, they are traitors and they are unbelievers. They are the scum of the earth who are fit to be singled out and annihilated. That's who they are to the Romans. But what has Jesus Christ made them? They're kings and they're priests. That's who they really are. So again, there's the confidence that is found there. This is the message that they need to hear. All Christians are priests. 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2 rather, chapter 2, verse 5. Says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then again down in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. King James Version says, peculiar people, His own special possession. Notice here in verse 9, what kind of a priesthood are we? A royal priesthood. We are kings and priests. So, first, we're priests. Secondly, we're kings. Now, if you're looking at the New American Standard Version, perhaps the Old American Standard Version, the English Standard Version says kingdom instead of kings. Indeed, we are a kingdom. When Jesus shed His blood, died on the cross for our sins, as we are saved, we are added to the church, which is the kingdom. And so Jesus was able to establish a kingdom, and by the way, He is king over that kingdom. So, and John says later on in chapter 1 of Revelation that He is in the kingdom. But the word king would also be fitting. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 12. Again, we don't look at this very often. We look at ourselves as being citizens in the kingdom, and rightly so. We're citizens in the kingdom. Christ is our King. He is our Lord. We serve Him, and we abide by His word and His law. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and at verse 12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. So there's a sense in which we reign with Christ. We are kings with Christ. But notice the Timothy passage says, if we endure, we reign. What's the message of Revelation to these first century Christians? Endure. Endure, remain faithful. Because you're a king and you're a priest. You're not what Rome says you are. Christ has made you much better and much greater than that. Then the rest of verse 6 says, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, Caesar had glory and dominion. How long would it last?
Lifetime.
Just his lifetime, that's right. It would just last in his lifetime, and then it would be over and someone else would sit upon the throne. And his empire, the Roman Empire, has been gone a lot longer than it was ever here. It came and it went just like all the nations of men. But not so with Jesus Christ. His glory and His dominion is forever and ever. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. I want to show you a passage in Daniel chapter 7. There are a lot of connections between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. This is just one of them. Think about the ascension of Christ into heaven. From the apostles' point of view, what did they see? They saw Jesus taken up from them from upon the earth, and then a cloud covered him and took him away, right? They saw him no more. And so Acts chapter 1 gives us the ascension from earth's point of view. Jesus is taken away. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, tells about the ascension of Christ from heaven's point of view. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man?
Jesus.
Jesus is the Son of Man. Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? Who's the Eternal One? God the Father. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So, relying heavily here on this passage from Daniel, John says of Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus is our King. He is reigning. He does care. Then I want to look at verses 7 and 8. It says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's back up here to verse 7. Behold, he is coming. If we could just stop right there. Again, as a first century Christian suffering for your faith, look at the comfort that would be found there, the reassurance there. He is coming. Does Jesus care? Does God care that we're... He's coming. He is coming. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Turn to Acts chapter 1. We were just talking about the ascension of Christ, how he was taken up in the clouds. I want us to consider this here with this statement that he is coming in the clouds. He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so when Jesus returns, how's he going to come back? Same way. He's going to come back the same way. He's going to come back with the clouds of heaven. So this could be a reference to the second coming of Christ. I say it could be. It could be a reference to the second coming of Christ because he's coming with clouds and every eye will see him. But I want to remind you this. Remember, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language is a book of signs and symbols, figurative language. Coming with clouds was a figure that was used in apocalyptic language to refer to God coming in judgment against a nation. We can find it a number of times in the book of Ezekiel. We won't take the time to turn there and look at every passage, but Ezekiel chapter 30, chapter 32, chapter 34 all have reference to this. Ezekiel is apocalyptic language. Isaiah 19:1 mentions it as well. We don't say Isaiah is apocalyptic, but it is mentioned there. But I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 24, because we mentioned on Wednesday Matthew chapter 24 is apocalyptic in its style. Matthew chapter 24 and at verse 30 says, Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's not talking about his second coming here. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's actually talking about the Roman armies coming to destroy Jerusalem. But he's talking about they're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. That they understood apocalyptic language. They understood this is talking about his return. Now one more thing in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64, when Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest, and they're saying, confess, are you really the Christ? Are you really the Son of God? Verse 64 says, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man setting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now what Jesus was saying right there in verse 64 is, you can go ahead and do to me whatever you want to do to me. I'm going to come and bring judgment on you. And we might miss that, but if you're familiar with apocalyptic language and what that figure represents, they understood exactly what he was saying. He was saying, I am the Son of God, and I'm going to destroy you. And at that point, what further need do we need? Do we have witnesses? Send him to Pilate, put him to death. That took care of that discussion, brought it to an end. So, it may be this is talking about the second coming of Christ. It may be it's talking about him coming in judgment against Rome. Either way, the Lord is coming. Even they who pierced him, the Jews delivered him up, but who actually drove the nails? The Roman soldiers actually drove the nails. Even though they who pierced him, Rome is going to be judged. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. We see later on in the book of Revelation that all the nations were allied with Rome. They were such a power, they were all allied with Rome. So when Rome falls, all the nations are affected. Even so, amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And then in verse 8, if you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, Jesus is speaking these words. Some commentators believe this is God the Father, but I believe it's Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega. How would we put that in English today? I'm the A and the Z, the beginning and the end, and everything in between, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come. That talks about his eternal nature, the Almighty. He is God. He is deity. And so Jesus is this, and so because of what he is in verse 8, we know he's going to do what he says in verse 7. He is going to come. That takes us through verse 8. And so we've got a few minutes left. Anyone have any questions or comments? That's great. And that's Isaiah 11, verse 2. That's right. Yeah. And so that helps us understand more about the Holy Spirit. That's right. And by the way, let me back up with my notes here. Seven spirits, the Holy Spirit's referred to as the seven spirits again in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5 and verse 6. And so here in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, we're going to see the Holy Spirit referred to, and he's referred to there as the seven spirits. Good point. Anyone else? All right. We are going to finish chapter 1 on Wednesday. So we're going to go through and finish chapter 1. We're going to look at a vision of the glorified Christ that John sees on the Isle of Patmos there. So I appreciate the good attention in our study this morning.